Jesus Christ. He is concerned about our behavior, primarily because our behavior is a significant indicator of our mind and our heart and our soul. And our behavior can indicate, not without the possibility of forgiveness, of course, but our behavior can indicate what we think, how we feel, and what we have as our priority. Jesus has a right, as King, as Master, as Lord, to be able to direct our behaviors. He is King of his subjects, his people, those who are part of the covenant that was brought about by him. He is, after all, the King over that covenant. He has, as is proper to his purview, also not only the people in mind who have received the payment of the sin debt in his death, but also all of the people that belong to him. That, by the way, is everyone. There is nothing that was brought into creation apart from him. He is the creator. He is the owner. He is the operator. And so, he is in the place where it's actually appropriate for him to concern himself with every single man, woman, child, and whatever else you think might be in between any of those categories. God is master over all, and it is for the human citizen of earth, God's earth that he created. It is for us creatures, that is to say, those of us that are created, it's for us to recognize our place. And in fealty, and love, in respect, in fear, in admiration, to recognize his place as Lord and Master. He is King over all. He is King over all. This is demonstrated by not only his death, burial, by his resurrection, and by his ascension. He is on the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning currently. That goes a long way. His claim for himself is that he is in fact a king, not like other kings, no, but that he is a king, the ultimate king. And as such, I will reiterate, he has the place to be able to tell us how to behave. Now, here's the interesting thing. The covenant that Jesus Christ cut in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is not somehow stapled on. Here is the human being and their circumstance and their situation and their heart and their mind, and then stapled onto as something of an overlay. Click, there it is, covenant. And now you've got these behaviors that you have to keep up with in order to make good on your part. That's not how it works. That's false. That's wrong. The way it works is that Jesus Christ came and died, yes, death of a crucifixion, died on a cross, a Roman cross, a Gentile cross, having been rejected by his own people, the Jews, they gave him over to the Gentiles and intended to make a curse of him. And Jesus was made a curse, that is to say, he was hung on a tree. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, You don't just accidentally get nailed to wood that way. Very obvious that you are coming under scorn. Having done that, he became a curse for us so that we might then, long story short, be forgiven, be justified, be brought into the covenant, be qualified for the adoption to be made as children of God. Jesus purchased that for us. Now, how does that work? Yes, it is finished. Jesus said so when he died on the cross. But there was need for Jesus to rise from the dead so that we could be justified. That's what Romans chapter 4 says. There was need for Jesus to demonstrate his superiority over sin and death. Yes. And continuing on, it was needful that he should rise in the ascending sense, that he should ascend to his appropriate throne, not something in Jerusalem, not something in the districts of Judea, not something even in Galilee, or broadly speaking, the territories operated by Rome, those that operated the whole known world of the time. No, it was appropriate that Jesus should take his place on the throne as king, as priest, as intercessor, as advocate on the throne of heaven, where he could not only rule and reign, but where he could also be a brother to his covenant people. How so? Well, there it is. On the 50th day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent, and the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. The believer, who is, in fact, a part of the covenant through Jesus, the covenant made by Jesus, the forgiven people who are God's and his instruments, yes, but also his children, are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. We have this Spirit, and this is because we have been covenanted with and brought into the family. We've been adopted. And it is made not just a contract and not even just a covenant. Now, covenant is hugely important, but it's bigger even than that, because God himself has come and he abides in the believer. Hugely important that God himself coming to abide in and with and among his people. Now, we have the Holy Spirit within us to lead us and to guide us, not to give us the strength to do the law. That's not it. Don't buy into that idea that we have to be good and we couldn't do it on our own. So now we have the Holy Spirit who can give us the strength to be good and do the law properly. False all the way around. The Holy Spirit comes to make us his child, to make us his subject, to make us participants in the kingdom with him. And now, strangely enough, there is this expectation that we would be his children, be covenant participants, that we would in fact be his subjects, that we would be his royal priesthood of believers, effecting his kingdom. And strangely enough, intentions are a part of it, but intentions are bettered by action. Not actions so that we can be rescued. Not actions so that we can be part of the covenant. No. Actions because we already are saved, because we are a part of the covenant. And as such, it only makes perfect sense that we should actually be participants, that we would actually behave as his children, affected by him, affected by his love, affected by what it is that he has done. No talk of perfection. No, I'm not saying that. What we are to be is his. And again, as such, as those that are his, it makes only perfect sense that we would make some attempt at worthy living. Our behavior is very important. Our behavior is not everything. It simply is not everything. But God has a place that permits him, as ruler of the universe and purchaser, double purchaser, of you, that he should be allowed, even by you, to have a claim to your loyalty, your fealty, your respect, your love, that he would be worth some attempt at worthy living, to express thanksgiving to him, the king who has first loved you. Now, it's not as though he only has claim on those who have received Jesus as Savior. Jesus is Lord, period. Jesus is King, period. To the ends of the earth, Master of the Universe, that's a catchy name for Jesus. I think that one's going to catch on. Jesus is Lord of all. That includes the people that have not respected him as Savior. That includes the people who are atheists or who are of a different religious system and believe differently. Well, they believe differently, but Jesus doesn't believe differently. Jesus knows the truth. He is the King and Master over the entirety of everything. That's all, just everything. So, again, God has his place where now he doesn't just simply have expectations. There is actually the expectation that we can have that God is going to judge. Because God has standards. He really does. He has standards. He's allowed to have his standards. And you know, I don't mean to be coy or anything by saying this, but if you don't agree with his standards, what are you going to do? You can rebel for a little while. Kinda. But you can't really rebel against God with impunity. That's going to catch up with you. So, if you persist and you want to continue on your way, and you want to be your own man or your own woman, or you want to cling to some other religious system or something like that, you know, I really wish, I would like to compel you to do otherwise. I cannot on my own. I can speak truth to you. You have to hear from the Holy Spirit and respond to him. But otherwise, good luck with that. I don't believe in luck, so, you know, good luck with that. Any rate, maybe that sounds like a shabby way of trying to sum that up. I don't know. I suppose you may even be right. But really, truly, at the end of it all, Jesus is Lord, and I'm pleased about that. I make no apology. I do not retract that for a moment. Jesus is Lord of all. God is going to judge in and through and by and with the person of Jesus Christ. And in that judgment, those that are on the right side of the covenant are going to fare very well. Those who are on the wrong side of the covenant, farewell. Does that make sense? So there's that good luck with that sort of thought. And again, it's not that I'm simply just trying to be coy. We have examples of God laying down his judgments already. We've been in the book of Genesis, and we have looked at how the book begins. Now, by the book, yes, I mean Genesis. Genesis begins at its beginning, chapter 1, and carries on. But it's also the beginning of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus would have had at the time when he came and walked the earth, the Bible that Paul had, the Bible that Peter had as they brought the word, the Hebrew Bible. Genesis begins that. But it's also, if you have the entirety of the word, not only Genesis, and then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, not only the Old Testament, it's also the beginning of the whole Bible, complete with the New Testament. These opening chapters help guide some of the expectations of where the Word is going to take us, where the Bible is going to go in its narrative. And much of the Bible is narrative. You know, it's very hard to just say that the Bible is a bunch of commands and lists of things that we should do. It's stories. It tells us stories. There are a lot of stories, and from the stories, you can discern God's heart and God's will. It's not very hard to do, even. The story makes it clear to us why the story is there. And that's whatever story you happen to be reading. Now, today we are talking in particular about the story of Genesis chapter 19, where we see Sodom and Gomorrah being judged, although there was an intercessor. We see Sodom and Gomorrah being judged and the surrounding areas as well, and they are destroyed. And they are destroyed because of their wickedness. Because of their wickedness. So, we have in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, God laying down for us in a story that he can and does and will judge, and that we can expect that God can and will judge. He has demonstrated it is perfectly within his purview, again, his purview, to say this is not how it is supposed to go. He has shown us in the book of Genesis from Adam and Eve and the serpent being judged to Cain being judged to the entire unfloating world that they were judged. The floating part of the world, however, was able to get by favor and by grace, by provision. And then immediately God sets in with a promise that he's going to judge again, just not the same way. He's not going to flood everything. Doesn't mean that he can't flood some things, but he's not going to flood everything. And the judgments continue as he dismantles the Tower of Babel, and the story continues forward from there. And now we get to this place, Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see that their behavior was deemed so wicked and so crosswise to how God intended humans to behave that not only is it labeled wickedness by more than one source, not only is it labeled wickedness, but it is dealt with in terms of destruction for this wickedness. So, we have Lot. I don't know why that name was suddenly difficult for me, but we have Lot being met by these two men, or angels, as they actually are expressed as being. They have come to check, to see if, in fact, Sodom is as wicked as the report has been given. And what do you know? Yes, it is. And Lot goes out to intercede for the angels and speaks to the denizens of Sodom and says, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." He pleads with them to amend their ways and their doings. And they instead double down on their wickedness. And in doing so, they seal their fate. And so, the angels, they say to Lot, "You take whoever it is that you have. You are a head, and we are telling you as head, get your wife, get your children, and anybody else that belongs to you. This includes sons-in-law, and the opportunity is extended to them, but they do not go in for it. They don't abide by the invitation to rescue." And so, spurning or refusing, they thought that he acted like somebody who was full of silliness. They say, "You know, nope, we're not going to be a part of that." And so, Lot says, "Please allow me to escape to this small town over here. It's just a small town, please, so that my life may be saved." Well, he's permitted. "Behold, I grant you this request, even this one also that you have made, not to overthrow this small town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there. For I can't do anything because his hands are apparently bound. He's not allowed to do anything until this Lot is freed. However, Lot is on the verge of losing his privileges as well." But thankfully, they grab onto him. They hurry him out. They take him and shove him away, as it were. "Hurry, escape there, for I can't do anything until you arrive there." And the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, this small town. And it's just, I think I mentioned this last week, it's just a normal day. The sun has come up, and it's just like any other day, for all intents and purposes, apart from this one thing. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Heaven is controlling destruction. The Lord himself, Yahweh, now you will recall, I think, I hope, that when Noah was being rescued, that it rained then as well. It rained water, and then at the end of all of that, God said, "I will not judge." He doesn't say, "I will not judge." He's going to judge. He says, "I will not judge by flooding the world." And I think we have here another clue given to us that the Lord rained. Yes, he did. He rained, and yes, it's judgment. Yes, it is. And on Sodom and Gomorrah, but in this case, it is not rain of water. It is rain of brimstone and of fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. That sounds like the Noah and the flood as well, if you have ears to hear it. but his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Okay, so a couple of things here. One is that you may remember the angels told Lot not to turn back. Now, here's the funny thing is that we have sort of a similar setup to what we had in the book of Genesis at its very beginning. God spoke to Adam and said, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It was Adam's place to inform his wife, and he apparently sort of informed his wife, but it is his wife who winds up then leading the way, if you will, into judgment. Well, here we have Lot and his wife, and Lot was the one that was told not to look back. It only told Lot. And his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So one of the immediate takeaways that you have to get from this, something that is being spoken by the narrative and is not being stated out loud or outright, pardon me, not in direct lines, but something that you had better be able to see is there is no third alternative. There's no third alternative. There's no third way. There is the stay and be destroyed. There is the go and flee and get out, and this way leads to rescue. If you try to mix the two, you discover there is no third alternative. The judgment will catch up with you. Now, Abraham, bless his soul, he rose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before with the Lord, Yahweh, when they were standing and looking over that direction. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Dismal. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. But Abraham did not know that. Abraham looked out and saw the smoke. All he knew was that he had said, "Lord, if there's 50, if there's 45, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, Lord, if there's 10, will you not destroy? Surely you'll make a distinction, won't you?" And now what he sees is, even after his attempt at intercession, what Abraham sees is the smoke rising. What he sees is the evidence that God has destroyed the cities of the valley. What Abraham does not see is that God remembered him, that God sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. He cannot possibly know that. He can only count on what he knows about God. Surely, it is far from you to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. The judge of the earth will deal justly, shall he not? Can God be trusted? Yes. Yes, absolutely. In destruction? Yes. Yes, God can be trusted. Did Lot deserve to be rescued? No, and thank God rescue is not dependent on something like deserving. Oh, I know. Judgment seems to have raised its ugly head based on deserving. Yes, but did you see it did not have to be that way? It did not. Lot's wife did not have to look back. She could have permitted there to be a distinction. Lot's son-in-laws could have escaped too. Lot's son-in-laws had that as a privilege given to them. They could have escaped. When Lot was extending to the people their option, don't act so wickedly. Don't do this. Let these people who have come under my roof be protected. Don't do these things. They could have said, yeah, you know what? The behavior does actually need to be modified. Right. But instead, they spurned Lot's invitation to correcting their behavior. It didn't have to be that way. There's been lots of people who have lovingly, as brothers or as sisters or as fathers or perhaps even as sons, as neighbors, as concerned citizens, as friends, there have been people who have perhaps even come to you and said, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Trust the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord. Trust Him and His ways. And here's what I know of a certainty. If you will trust the Lord, you will not be disappointed in Him. Maybe you look at a situation and you say, man, let's just go with this example. I went to a gathering of sorts and the opportunity for me to lust was there, and the opportunity for me to have my lusts satisfied was there, and instead I heard that still small voice saying, no, amend your ways and your doings, guard your integrity, do not do this thing. And I abided with God and He abided with me, and I did not give in to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the victory was mine, and I had to do business with the dissatisfaction of not having my lusts satisfied. Well, that is not being disappointed with the Lord. That is having to wrestle in a continuation to do business with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Flirting, as it were, with turning around to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah and crave its produce. Our flesh needs to die off. And until it does, and until we have been redeemed in that ultimate way, after death, when the resurrection takes place, and we are given new bodies, and we dwell with Christ that way, until then, we'll have to wrestle with certain disappointments of the flesh, certain disappointments of not having our Epicureanism satisfied. But when we have come through the accounting, when we have come through the reckoning, when we have come through the judgment, and we see Jesus, I guarantee you, any and all who trusted Jesus will not be disappointed. This is one of the major problems that we have. We are actually too easily satisfied. We are too easily satisfied. We are satisfied with settling for drunkenness. We are satisfied with piddling about with the satisfactions of gluttony. We are satisfied with allowing ourselves to be given over to lust or to the greed of money or any of these other sort of things. We are too easily satisfied. We give in and we find ourselves saying, yeah, this'll do. And we're giving up on the better part. Now, even if you're saved, you got to hear that. What I'm not saying is that you will not be saved, but what you won't be able to do is to offer that victory. I turned my back on sin for you because you are the king. He understands our struggle. He himself came and was with us and lived this life. He knows what it is to struggle with sin and the flesh, yes, and the devil. Now, he was victorious in all of it, but he can sympathize with us. He knows it's hard. And he knows how to reward. Rewards was his idea. I'm not embarrassed by that. That was his idea. And he is permitted, through his judgments, to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and to reward as he sees fit. And I guarantee that the reward from the hand of Christ is going to be far better than the momentary pleasures of this world. Hear it again. Even if he gives you nothing, he gives you nothing, but all he does is simply tells you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do you not, as an admirer, as a lover, as a worshiper of Jesus, crave after that divine accolade? I do. To hear that from my master, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, I want to hear that. I want to hear that. The encouragement there is, it's worth it. It's not only worth it for the benefit of being able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He is worth it. He is worthy. He is worthy of your devotion, of your putting him first, of your refusing yourself. He is worthy of being your king by your consent. He is of higher rank than you are. And you can pray with John the Baptist that he must increase and I must decrease. And here we see Sodom and Gomorrah in an ultimate sense decreasing, being done away with, being burned up and smashed down, destroyed by the God who is right. He's right. It is correct for him to do that. It is proper. It is appropriate. He is the judge. He's the master. God destroyed the cities of the valley because God is right. And God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived, because God is right. And by way of, as God has chosen it, headship, those that went with Lot were rescued. You cannot say that Mrs. Lot truly went with him. She stayed behind in her heart, in her mind, in her desires. She stayed behind. And she was met with destruction. It did not need to be that way. It was not required. She was not fated to it. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. And we see the whole thing falls apart all over again. The firstborn said to the younger, Our Father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Worldwide? ... Was this, like Noah and the ark and the flood, was this worldwide? No, this was local. And it is made clear that it was local. And after all, Zoar was spared. And had he in fact gone to Zoar as he said he was going to go to Zoar, none of the rest of this story would be there. Lot blew it. Lot did the wrong thing. He'd done a bad thing, and in doing so it made the way for more bad things to happen. Had Lot simply gone to Zoar as he said that he would, and did as he was told. So here's the thing. These girls, they do the practical thing. The practical thing is not the right thing, though. And for those of you who are pragmatists, you need to be able to see this. Not always is the practical thing, the thing operated by your own wisdom, because you are looking for a particular effect, that is not always the good thing. It is not always the right thing. Is it practical? Sure. Is it moral? No. No, it is not. Is it a good reason? Come, they say, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. You know, really, if they're thinking, and they're wrong, but this is what they are thinking, you can say, you're wrong, girls. But what you can't say is that they didn't think it, because apparently this is what they were thinking. So these are very real thoughts. These are very real feelings. This is what they are having to deal with because they can't see the big picture. And they say, come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. That is as good of a reason as you can come up with. As it turns out, it's a terrible reason. But it's as good of a reason as you can come up with. The problem is that it's wrong. Okay? It's wrong. It doesn't work. So what is this? Well, if you go backward just a tiny little bit, Lot, you remember in chapter 19 at the beginning, please, my brothers, he says to the Sodomites, and the Gomorrites perhaps are there as well, but certainly the Sodomites, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, right? Well, apparently they have had their thinking crafted by their father, and, you know, it's his turn now. And they're not concerned about whether he is consenting or not. They're not concerned about whether this is what he wants or not. This is the practical thing to do. So Lot was wrong, and now because Lot was wrong, this is how headship works as well. Lot was wrong in that he was simply making object of his daughters apart from their consent and certainly apart from any appropriateness. It wasn't right in God's eyes. And now they are just returning the parenting that he has demonstrated. They now are living out the fruit of that seed. And now it's his turn. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. That's what the story says, you know, whether you believe it or not. What the verse says is that. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, here's what I did. Now it's your turn. So they made their father drink wine, and that night also, and the younger arose, and she did the same, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Yep. And so the firstborn, she bore a son and called his name From Father. That's what Moab means, From Father. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. Ben-Ami, son of my people. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Well, none of it is what I would call right, but it is the way that it worked, and it is what happened, and we are now living in the wake of the mistakes and the sins of others. And now we're in the place where we can either, this is what was handed down to us. Isn't that what Lot's daughters did? Well, this is what we've been taught. This is what we've been shown. This is what's been handed down to us. This is, we're participants in it, whether we want to be or not, and we can do the practical thing. So now we can either be like Lot's daughters, and we can continue this way, or we can yield to the lordship of God. And when he makes a way, we can take that way. We can take the privilege of the way out that is offered to us, and in obedience, we can be rescued and we can be spared. Do not mishear what I just said. I did not say that by obedience we can be saved. That's not what I said. They were saved. They were rescued. And this is only an illustration. It's a reality, but I'm using it as an illustration for the new covenant here. They were rescued. They were freed. They, however, were not obedient, and having been rescued in their disobedience, they just added complication and problem and sin. Had they obeyed after they had been rescued and gone to Zoar, as they said that they would, then the story would have been different. They could have looked left and looked right and seen that on the horizon there was fire and blast, but that where they were in this small town, the town was being spared. Zoar continued to exist. That's how it reads here in this chapter. And do notice that just like Noah, right after they had been rescued, right after they had been spared, Noah gets drunk, and there is violation. Do you remember? Noah, he gets off the boat, he's been rescued, goes into disobedience, he gets plastered, he gets drunk. What happens to him? He goes to bed, falls asleep, and he is mishandled by his son, Ham. Something perverse happened. I do understand that this is a family show. I don't want to go into grand details. But you know, we went through that before. And now what do we see here? Lot, after having been rescued, repeats the errors one more time, puts the cycle back into play, and Lot gets drunk, and he finds himself being mishandled by his daughters. And he did not know when she lay down nor when she rose. And it wasn't until after the fact that Noah came to find out what had happened to him. The other thing is that did you notice here in a shadow, if you will, to the Abrahamic story, we had Abraham and his wife, and Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child. But then, did you notice that when Hagar was introduced into the scenario, no problem. She conceived immediately. No problem with barrenness at all. And did you notice that here, as Lot and his two daughters have their meetings, did you notice that there is no problem with barrenness? This world has a way about it. Sin flourishes. It takes special steps, special intentions, special desires to be obedient to the way and the will of God. And it is a faithful God who commands us to do what he commands us to do so that God can be faithful through us. He has already covenanted with Abraham. But God will work in further ways through obedience. I want you to know that God is going to judge. He's going to. But judgment cuts both ways. It is both the destruction and the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Both of those two things are judgments on God's part. And the way to secure your place in the presence of God for blessing is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus, and you will not only be forgiven, you will be brought into the covenant, the family covenant. You will be endued with the Holy Spirit, having been purchased, redeemed, rescued. You will also be brought in and made to be a part of the family. And you can cry out to him, Father, Father. You can do that by calling out to him now. Call out to him. Confess before him. He already knows, and he has already passed judgment. That is to say, in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. You can be redeemed and rescued, forgiven and embraced. Will you take what he has given to you, this gift of grace, this gift of salvation? You can be saved by grace through faith if you will simply hear the truth that Jesus is your Lord, he is the King, and he has died on the cross for you to your benefit so that you could be rescued. And he demonstrated that he is in fact this King by rising from the dead and by ascending to the throne of heaven, where he intercedes now currently for you and stands ready to give you all the help that you could hope or ask for, beyond what you could imagine, in the person of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God can be with you if you will trust Jesus and call out to him, repent of your sins, confessing, he already knows, your need for a Savior. Receive the gift of grace and believe. This is well-placed faith.